The following message, Man vs. Miracle, was based on John chapter 6, verses 26 through 36. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 23, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Ben Franklin famously said, "In this world, only two things are certain, right? Death and taxes." I want to add a third. I'd like to add unbelief. Because as long as this world remains in its present state, there is going to remain among men unbelief. I'm, of course, referring to man's unbelief pertaining to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him." Never underestimate the power of man's unbelief. The scriptures testify to it. History testifies to it. Man himself testifies to it. Case in point, I'd like to bring you to John's Gospel, chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. John's Gospel, chapter 6. You've heard of man versus beast, man versus machine, man versus nature. Here's a pretty well-known passage of scripture that pits man against miracle. As the Lord Jesus walked this earth throughout the days of his earthly ministry, he gave nearly every man he ever encountered a valid reason and rationale to believe upon him. As Christ taught and as Christ loved, Christ performed miracles. And these miracles, the miracles of Jesus, every miracle ever performed by him had a purpose. You might say they had a manifold purpose. In one sense, they showed his compassion for people. One might think of the widow of Nain, right? How Jesus came upon this poor widow who, having lost her only son, and sighed in sympathy and raised her son from the dead. And yes, his miracles were also sometimes even used as illustrations. One might think of the cursing of the fig tree. But most of all, the miracles of Jesus proved his power. They showed his credentials. They testified as to who exactly he was. The grand purpose behind Christ's miracles, simply put, was so that men might believe. So that they might believe on him. So that they might believe in his word when he spoke. And as powerful as Christ's signs and wonders were, they often proved to be no match for man's intrinsic unbelief. In John 6, we have the factual account of Jesus feeding 5,000 or more people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then he takes 12 baskets of leftovers and gathers them up. This is miraculous supernatural power. And let me just say, if there's anybody here who doesn't believe this miracle took place, well, you're starting this off tonight with a huge disadvantage. And you're in the ironic position of needing to see just how much you have in common with this crowd of people who actually partook of this miracle by eating of these 5 loaves and 2 fish. The title of tonight's message is Man versus Miracle. Or if you prefer, you could call it the power of man's unbelief versus the power of Christ's miracles. You see, this is a fight. It's not the fight of the century. It's more like the fight of the bimillennium. And as the bout is about to begin, I'd like to introduce to you the contenders. In this man over in this corner over here, we have the natural man. The natural man is born into slavery to sin. He's got the same nature as his forefather Adam, who plunged the entire human race into a rebellion against its creator. This man goes astray from the womb speaking lies, Psalm 58. This man whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God and doesn't subject himself to the law of God, Romans 8:7. This man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. This is man and all of his unbelief. Now in this corner over here, we have God wrought miracles. Signs and wonders, they're called. Things that cannot be performed by any mere man. Instant healing to the sick. sight to the blind, demons cast out, lepers cleansed, crippled limbs straightened, the dead raised to life, all performed, all done by the incarnate Son of God by the power of His Word. Now in John 6 here, immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, perceiving that this crowd of satisfied diners are going to want to take Him by force to make Him king, He leaves. He withdrew to the mountain alone, the text says. His disciples, no doubt upon His orders, got into their boat and they began to make their way from where they were, somewhere on the eastern shore of Galilee, to Capernaum, which was somewhere on the western shore of Galilee. This leads to the well-known account of Jesus walking upon the Sea of Galilee and then joining His disciples in the boat when they're approximately 3 to 4 miles from shore. And then in verses 22 to 24, John's narration tells us that the crowds who ate of the loaves and fish realized that even though Jesus had not gotten into the boat with His disciples, He was gone. And so they begin boarding boats to go to Capernaum to look for Him. I'm not really clear as to how they knew they'd find Him in Capernaum, but somehow they knew they would find Him in Capernaum. Verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, probably in the synagogue at Capernaum, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" You know, it's a curious thing when a crowd of people speak in Scripture. We see this often. It's probably not necessary to note this, but it's obvious that the entire crowd did not all say in unison, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Right? We can safely assume whenever a crowd speaks, it's probably one, maybe a few people speaking on behalf of all the people, kind of, you know, voicing the general consensus of the people. Kind of the way Peter used to speak up for the other disciples all the time. I say this so that you can keep this in mind, because what follows is a dialogue that the Lord is going to have with this crowd of people. So again, they ask Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And the Lord doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say when He arrived. He doesn't say how He got there. He also doesn't say, "You know, it's really good that you folks are seeking Me out, because he who seeks Me will find Me." He doesn't say any of that. Look at what He says, verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see, the Lord Jesus knows the heart of men. He knows everyone's heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows the motives of your heart, the motives of my heart. And knowing their heart, He doesn't mince words here. He says, "You partook of a miracle that I did. And yet what drove you to seek for Me was not what the miracle proved, but what the miracle provided." Have you ever been invited to an event where the event itself really didn't excite you very much, but you knew the food was going to be exceptional? I think probably men, we're probably much more guilty of this than our wives are. Men, remember the time you were invited to your wife's second cousin's daughter's wedding? And really, honestly, the last thing you wanted to do on that Saturday was drive to a wedding. But the one thing you consoled yourself with was the fact that you knew the food was going to be top notch, right? Well, this is kind of like that. Except this is far worse, because the main event here is Jesus Christ producing enough food to feed thousands of people out of just 5 barley loaves. That was the poor man's bread. Barley was the poor man's bread, and 2 fish. And just for the record, these fish were not a pair of 300-pound prize marlin, okay? How do we know this? Well, verse 9 tells us that one of the disciples found a lad. The word is pedarion. That's a small boy. And this small boy had these 5 loaves and 2 fish with him, probably for the purpose of selling. And I don't doubt he was paid by the disciples out of their little money box for these things. So this was not a small boy carrying around 200-300-pound prize marlin. So Jesus speaks the truth to the crowd, revealing their true motivation for seeking Him. It's obvious they saw Him as a prophet of sorts. We see that in verse 14. They may have seen Him as a kind of a political Messiah, someone who was able to meet temporal needs, right? But they failed to see him as the one who could meet man's deepest needs. And what are man's deepest needs? They are spiritual in nature. And so in the next verse, he instructs them. He counsels them. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." He says, you people are missing the forest through the trees here. He says, there's something greater than free meals before you here. You know, your work, the energy that you expounded to row across Galilee to get here to Capernaum, that should have been to seek me, not to seek the temporal benefits of what I can provide. Don't you people see that the food was the lesser provision meant to point you to the greater provision? And the Son of Man offers to give you this provision. And, you know, here we see the wisdom of Christ's use of words. We see how Jesus compels men always according to their present mindset. Do you ever notice this? I mean, they come to him for physical food. He points them right away to spiritual food. It's like when the Samaritan woman came to the well for water. And he told her of what? Living water, right? It's when the man Nicodemus, a man who was trusting in his Jewish birth, came to talk to Jesus. Jesus points him to what? New birth. The Lord always met people where they were, right? He was always able to answer what they were looking for with what they really needed. And I think, you know, we should take our cue from this. Christians ought to learn from our Lord in this. When we come across the earthly treasure seeker, right, we should point them to the treasure that can be found in heaven. When we come across the hedonist, the man living for all the pleasure he can get out of this world, we should point him to the eternal pleasure that's found in Christ. When we come across the lonely and the dejected of the world, we want to point them to the one who promises to never leave or forsake his people. See, Jesus makes it very clear that what they need most, he's got it. And he is more than willing to give it. And here's how he's able to give. Verse 27b, Jesus said, "For on him, that is on me, the Father, God, has set his seal." Now, you know, in days of old, whenever the king of a land sent a courier with a message, that message would be sealed with that king's special, unique seal, right? The message would be sealed with the king's ring or some other seal that would really identify the authenticity of the message, where that message was coming from. Jesus is not only saying, "I'm sent by the Father," Jesus is saying, "I'm sealed by the Father." See, I'm not just the sent one. I'm not just the courier like the prophets of old. He says, "I'm the message. It's me." He's saying, "I alone am commissioned and appointed and designated and sealed to be the giver of life to men. What you saw me do yesterday, that's proof, that's evidence that I am of the Father." Folks, believe the evidence. This was a work of God that you saw. Look at the bigger picture here. Now his challenge is met with a question in verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do?'" We heard that question being asked this morning, right, in the scripture reading. What shall we do? This is a good start to a question. What shall we do? Many people have come to know the forgiveness of sin and the glory of Christ in salvation because they began with that question. What shall I do? What must we do? What can we do? But in this case, the question only seems to fall back on the natural man's quest for self-righteousness. "What shall we do," they ask, "so that we might work the works of God?" You got our attention. Food that endures to eternal life? Yes, we're there. Given by God? Absolutely. Tell us what we got to do, and we'll be doing our best to try to do it. It's kind of a familiar ring to a certain rich man that once encountered Jesus, right? And said, "What am I still lacking? Yeah, I've kept the commandments since the time I was a kid. So what do I still yet have to do?" Sadly, a man who walked away in unbelief. this expression that they use, that we may work the works of God. You see, it's fixed on a performance formula. The work of God, the works of God being the works that God commands in order for us to earn the food that endures to eternal life. What works must we perform to meet the demands of God, they're asking? And of course, the short answer to the question is none, right? Because the natural man by his works can't please God. We looked at that this morning. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This morning we saw without faith, right? Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God. So Jesus, again, in meeting them where they're at, answers them in verse 29. But he changes their works of God, plural, the works that God commands, to the work of God, singular, the work that God does. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You see, Jesus points them to himself. He points them to the one who was both sent and sealed by the Father, by God. He calls them to faith in himself, to believe continually without wavering in who he was and what he said. Yeah, not just to believe him, but to believe in him. There's a huge difference, isn't there? He calls them to put all of their trust, all of their hope in the one who says, "I give food which endures to eternal life." And the faith, he says, this faith, this believing trust I'm talking about, he says, this is the work of God. You must believe. But it's God who kindles that faith in you. And faith is the opposite of work. Faith is the antithesis of work, right? Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Yeah, you can try your best to obey God. You can try your hardest to keep the commandments of God. But what you do, it's never going to be considered real righteousness by God until you first come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When you can exercise a real trust, a real abiding trust in his works and in his righteousness and in his sacrificial death and in his resurrection, then and only then will that faith in him be counted as your personal righteousness before God. And then you will begin to do the works of God. But believing upon Christ, this is a man's first step toward heaven. Works will always follow. But believing upon Christ comes first. And having witnessed the teaching of Christ and the unlimited power of Christ just yesterday, and now hearing from him the prescription that will eternally supply every man with everything necessary for life and godliness, we're blown away by their response to him in verse 30. I mean, we're just blown away. This must have come like a punch to the gut. Verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" It's amazing. J.C. Ryle said, "Nothing so thoroughly reveals the hearts of men as a summons to believe upon Christ." You know, Jesus probably could have told them to jump through all kinds of religious hoops. You know, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And they probably would have sought to comply. But the summons to believe alone, it exposes the real hardness of the human heart. And, you know, you can't help but think, what audacity. I mean, just the day before, just yesterday, these people were marveling at Jesus. They were saying, "Oh, truly, this is the prophet that's come into the world." They were prepared to make him king. Now they're saying, "Come on, let's see you do it again. Come on, do it. Come on, you're asking something of us, right? You're asking of us this great faith. Well, come on, what are you doing to gain this faith from us? Come on, Jesus, seeing is believing." That's what they're saying. Come on, do something miraculous. Then we'll believe. But what is this except man's unbelief in action here? Man's unbelief in full swing. You know, people often think, if God would just show himself to me, just for a moment, if he would just show himself to me, then I'll believe. I've heard people say this. Have you ever heard anyone say that? And you want to know something? It's just absolutely impossible to convince these people that if an angel should appear in the room in glowing blue light, this would not change their heart of unbelief. I remember reading about the infamous atheist activist Madeleine Murray O'Hare. You all know who she is, I trust. Madeleine Murray O'Hare had a couple of sons. One of her sons, William, became a Christian, probably much to her dismay. And he wrote a book about what it was like growing up with his infamous mother. And I recall reading in the book how at one point she ran outside during a severe electrical thunderstorm, shaking her fist to the heavens, cursing God, daring him to strike her with lightning if he existed. A few moments later, she walked into the house soaking wet. She looked at her little boy and she said, "You see, there is no God." And you know, you can't help but think, had this fool been struck and killed by lightning, then she would have believed. Then she would have seen him. But you see, just like Jesus' dealings with men, God has given every man, a valid reason and rationale to believe. Right? I mean, just look at the creation around you. Right? It screams designer. It screams creator. You can go down to Mount Rainier. Or you can look at something even bigger. Look at the Grand Canyon. Or you can look at a single living cell under an electron microscope. And from the greatest to the smallest, you will find everything you need to see and believe. But guess what? Seeing, obviously, is not believing. Why is that? Well, because man, according to Romans 1, is a natural-born truth suppressor. The truth can be screaming in his ear and he will shut it out. He will suppress it. With every reason to believe, we can see and still not believe. Seeing is not believing. In fact, even this cliche, seeing is believing, it's a gross inversion of God's order, isn't it? Because in God's order, faith comes first. First faith and then sight, right? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And this crowd of unbelieving Jews and Galileans, in the face of great light, partaking of a miracle that they saw with their own eyes, eating of it, it seems they dug in their heels in their unbelief. Someone once said, "None are so blind as those who will not see." And you see, these people will not see because, you see, they have an agenda. They have an agenda that leaves them almost with a type of tunnel vision. And I think it comes out in verse 31. Look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You see, Jesus said, "You come to me seeking for food which perishes. I got something better," right? But they still have their minds set on what they came for. And this obstinate group of benefit seekers, they actually quote scripture to get it. And now think, can you imagine? They're quoting scripture to the incarnate word of God. He's pointing them to himself, and they start pointing him to Moses. They bring up the manna in the wilderness. In essence, they're saying, "Yeah, you managed to feed over 5,000 yesterday, but look at what Moses did. Moses fed all of Israel for 40 years. It's as if to say Jesus has fed his thousands, but Moses his hundred thousands. They say, "You fed us with some loaves and fish. Yeah, we'll grant you that, but Moses fed all of Israel. And he fed them with bread from heaven." Can you do that? Listen, if you're going to make yourself out to be something better than Moses, you better prove it. You better start performing for us. You better feed us. What an affront to God. And what a testimony as to the deadness of man's heart, right? The power and steadfastness of man's unbelief. You wonder at Christ's patience, don't you? How at this point is he even going to continue dialoguing with this bunch? And yet he does. He speaks truth to them. It's like without missing a beat, he answers these people perfectly and masterfully. When most of us probably would have been caught like a deer in the headlights, wondering what to say to these people, he just simply and easily speaks the truth to them. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." You see, he corrects them on two fronts here. First of all, he says, it was not Moses who gave the bread out of heaven, the manna. He says, that was God. That was my Father who did that. And that bread, if you recall, that was for only feeding the body. That was temporal stuff. You remember, if it didn't get eaten, it would get wormy. It would rot, right? But secondly, he says, my Father is offering you the true bread. The bread that endures to eternal life. The bread that can never perish. The bread that is given to feed a hungry soul. He says, this is the bread of God. Verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, as we read this, we know what the Lord means by these words because we know what he's about to say in verse 35. He's about to say, I am the bread of life. It's me, right? But these people are still set on their agenda. They still have tunnel vision. And normally we'd be encouraged by the response we hear in verse 34, right? Then they said to him, Lord, or Sir, always give us this bread. And at this point, you might start to think, oh, they get it. They're starting to understand where he's going with this. These people want Jesus, right? But not so fast. Turn back a few pages to John 4:15. In John 4:15, you see a similar response coming from the Samaritan woman at the well. She said, Sir, give me this water. And then she says, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. You see, she didn't get it yet. Now, eventually she will, but not yet. And these people still don't understand either. They say, Lord, give us this bread, right? Always give us this bread. The commentator Lenski calls this their unspiritual denseness. Unspiritual denseness. He's not saying that in a derogatory sense. He's merely pointing out their inability to understand spiritual realities. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14? I quoted earlier, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Well, that verse goes on to say, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's a real sense where a natural man can no more understand spiritual realities than a four-year-old can understand a university lecture on quantum physics, you see. Because there's a spiritual deadness within them. Jesus' description of this bread, it has captivated them. It has enticed them. And their use of this word that they say, always, evermore, give us this bread, I think it kind of gives them away. It reveals, much like the Samaritan woman, that their desire was more for a permanent cure for physical hunger. In other words, they just still don't get it. And so the Lord, true to himself, is going to make one of the clearest statements in Scripture regarding his identity. Remember, he had said to the woman at the well, he said very plainly to her, I am. He said, I am the Messiah that you're referring to. It's me, right? And at that point, she got it. At that point, the lights were turned on for this woman. And here in verse 35, again, Jesus says to this crowd of people, he says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am was to identify himself as God. I am this bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread out of heaven. I am the bread that gives life to the whole world. He says, I am the great I am. It's me. And listen, if you remember nothing else from tonight, please remember what Jesus says next. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If you remember nothing else from tonight, remember these words. Write them down. Memorize them. Speak them back to yourself. Write them on the ceiling above your bed. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If there's anyone here and you know anything at all of a spiritual hunger or thirst, if there's anything in you that wonders about the spiritual realm, if there's anyone here who has wondered about the things you can't see with your eye, angels, demons, if you've wondered about eternity, if you've wondered about what's on the other side of this life, if you've wondered why you do some of the things you do, if you've wondered, you know, why sometimes you feel lost without answers, these words will never fail you. They'll never fail you. Jesus says, come to me, and your hunger and thirst will be forever satisfied. He says, come to me, and your quest for truth will be over once and for all. You are going to be eternally satiated if you come to me. And Jesus could not have been any clearer as he spoke these words to the crowd that day. Couldn't be any clearer. And yet the very next word that we see is that little sad word, but. But, that word testifies to the stranglehold of power that unbelief has on every man, woman, boy, and girl. Verse 36. But, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. You met me in person. You've seen me do the impossible. And yet you remain steadfast in your unbelief. You see, in this bout, man versus miracle, unbelief has won. Unbelief has won the bout. And lest anybody here think this is an isolated incident, let me quickly draw your attention to Luke's witness in Luke 6. You don't need to turn there. In Luke 6, Jesus is in a synagogue on a Sabbath. He just healed a man with a shriveled up, withered hand in front of a room full of people. And here's the response of the Jewish leaders after watching this miracle take place before their eyes. Verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Or we can look to Mark's witness. In Mark chapter 5, the Lord just cast demons out of a man, and he sent those demons into a herd of swine that took a suicidal plunge into the ocean. And here's the response of the people, recorded in verse 17. And they began to implore Jesus to leave. Go away. We don't want you here. Let me give you one more. John 11. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And here's the response from the chief priests and the Pharisees who watched this take place. They said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Man's unbelief. It's more powerful than supernatural miracles. The power of unbelief cannot be overcome by signs and wonders. This is why we give no credence, we put no trust in faith healers, right? The power of unbelief can't be overcome by human persuasion. You can't decision the unbelief out of a person. You can't shake the unbelief out of a person. Did you ever want to do that? Did you ever just want to grab someone that you love? And just grab them by the shoulders and say, believe! You gotta believe! Well, you can't do that. You can do that. But it's not going to amount to much, right? You can't shake, you can't shock, you can't shame, you can't sham the unbelief out of anybody. If men could have real encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ and His miracles and still come away unbelieving, then we shouldn't be surprised when we have to face it. We shouldn't be surprised when a gospel message is preached on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening the people who heard it are still unbelieving. Don't be surprised at man's unbelief or its enslaving power. It is very powerful. So I guess we're left asking, like the disciples once did, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And here's the answer. Look at verse 44 of John 6. Verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, there is one miracle. Just one. One miracle that overcomes the power of unbelief. And that miracle is when God draws a sinner to himself in electing love. And you see, this is the work of God. Jeremiah 24:7, God said, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." The one miracle that no man can resist is the miracle of God looking upon a man and through His Spirit changing that heart of unbelief into a heart of faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, marvel at God's electing love. Think much about what He has done for you in Christ. You can't spend too much time thinking about this. You can't spend too much time pondering God's electing love for you. Meditate on it. Think about it until you're bursting with thanksgiving to God. I mean, you were just as unbelieving as anybody else, weren't you? Right? What made the difference for you? Grace. It was grace. Grace overpowered your unbelief. Grace gave you a hunger and thirst for the bread of life. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" God's amazing grace. While you were yet an enemy, not a friend, not even neutral, you were an enemy, and while you were in that position, an enemy of God, He miraculously drew you to seek life through His Son. Marvel at this. Jesus said, "He who comes to me will never hunger." You came to Him hungry, right, Christian? You came to Jesus hungry, and you never want to go back, do you? Anybody ever want to go back to the old man? Why? Why not? Why don't you ever want to go back? Because you're satisfied. Right? Because you have found satisfaction in Christ. Christian, is Christ worthy of your trust? Is He worth believing? Of course He is. How else can you explain that all stripes of people find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ? Right? All kinds of people. People from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of walks of life, they come to Christ. Every tribe and tongue and nation. Children come to Christ. Old people come to Christ. Simpletons come to Christ. PhDs come to Christ. And with Christ they remain. Why? Because He satisfies the hungry soul. That's why. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? If not, why? What are you waiting for? You're waiting for a sign? Don't tell me you're waiting for a sign. Haven't you seen enough? Do you think that maybe you still have time to waste? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. One more passage of Scripture, John chapter 12. I want you to see these words. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. Verse 37. Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. All right, why weren't people believing in him? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Listen, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, again, now listen to this, catch these words. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. When men continually, willfully shut their eyes and ears to the truth, the prophet Isaiah says that God will give them over to their unbelief, and he will leave them in their condition to their own eternal destruction. Now, you see what this tells us here. This really obliterates, this blows out of the water the I can come to God on my terms and in my time theory, doesn't it? You know, sometimes people are led to believe that they can believe whenever they're ready. Whenever you're ready, then you can believe. As if Jesus is just standing outside the door waiting. Waiting, 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 waiting for them to open up the door and for him to come in and save. Folks, that's not reality. The reality is that those who continue to turn away from the light of the gospel may find themselves hardened in their unbelief. Not just unwilling, but unable to repent. And yet, here's the thing. You know you're still going to be accountable to God for your unbelief. You still have to give an account to God for your unbelief. You still are going to have to answer to God for what you know and what you've seen. And I dare say you've seen enough. You've seen enough to be accountable to Him. You know. Young people, you know you cannot use the excuse, well, God hasn't drawn me. You can't use the excuse, it just hasn't hit me yet. You can't use it. You've seen enough to know that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, right? And you've seen enough to know that refusing to look to Christ by faith is going to have consequences. He calls you to repent today. Today, He calls you to repent and to look to Christ. Let me ask you, do you believe in Christ's miracles? Do you believe that He fed thousands of people with just a few morsels of food? Do you believe He walked upon the water, that He walked upon the Sea of Galilee? Do you believe that Jesus really ordered the wind and the waves to cease at His command? Because if you don't believe these things, how are you ever going to believe that He's God's salvation offered to you personally? If you're in that powerful grip of unbelief, my friend, if this is you, cry out to God to change you. That's all you have to do. Just cry out. The Bible speaks of a man that was once confronted with believing upon Jesus. And he cried out, I do believe. And then he said, but help my unbelief. You can do the same thing. You can do the same exact thing. You can say, Lord, I want to believe. I don't have this faith that you're speaking of, but I want to believe. Help my unbelief. I have a dear niece, Anne Marie, and she didn't grow up in a Christian home, but she grew up around Christianity, and she knew the gospel, and she made a profession of faith at one point when she was younger, and she abandoned her profession of faith. She got married, of course, to an unbeliever, and my niece, Anne Marie, had a child. She had a little girl. And around the time that she had her little girl, she began to feel something, and it prompted her to pray. And this was her prayer. God, I know that I'm supposed to feel in need of you, but I don't feel like I need you. And so she began to say, God, help me feel like I need you. Soon after this, her husband came home from work one day and sat down at the table and he said, I don't want to be married anymore. I'm leaving. And my niece said, okay, God, I need you. She bowed the knee to Christ for the first time in her life, and she's not had a day of regret since. I can remember her calling me and saying, Uncle Tony, I'm so afraid that my husband will come back again. I said, what? How can you say that? She said, no, you don't understand. I'm afraid if he comes back, I might be tempted to go away from God. And I don't ever want to do that. And she never has. My friend, just confess your sin of unbelief. Just say, God, help my unbelief. Help me to look to Jesus Christ by faith. I can't do it alone. I need help from the outside. Lord, always give me this faith. Let me remind you all, there are two ways that one might approach God, okay? And one way is to say, show yourself to me and then I'll believe. God will resist that. But the other way is to say, oh Lord, show yourself to me. Please, give me the faith to believe and then I know I'll see you. God will never resist that approach, ever. A humble and contrite heart, God will answer. Go to him. If you are not believing, just go to him today. And may the miracle of God's electing love come and triumph. May it win the battle over the power of your unbelief. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess to you that the unbelief in the heart of man is very powerful. Lord, it grips us. And ever since the garden, Lord, ever since the fall of man, ever since that very first temptation by that serpent, unbelief has gripped us. Lord, we pray that your electing love would come and fill this place tonight, that your spirit would come and own your word, and that you would do only the things that you can do. We pray for help, Lord. We pray for grace. We pray that you would take your word and use it. Use it to sanctify and also use it to save. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.